You know, within the book of Psalms, there are different types of psalms. For example, some are simply songs of praise or worship to God. Others are not so much songs, they are actually prayers or perhaps desperate pleas for help and deliverance in time of trouble. Some are referred to by Bible scholars as wisdom psalms. These wisdom psalms are primarily instructive in nature. They share practical words of wisdom and guidance from the psalmist to help you live and navigate through life with some skill. And that would be the category into which Psalm 32 falls. Here, David shares some vital wisdom drawn from his own personal life experience. He will teach us that if you are to be a wise Christian, there is something that absolutely must be a part of your Christian life and experience. What is that? Well, we'll find out as we turn our attention to the psalm, but first, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let us pray. Our Father, we are grateful for this day in the Lord's house, and now as we turn our attention to this great passage of Scripture, we ask that you would indeed give us ears to hear these words of wisdom from your inspired prophet David, and that we would really just hear the voice of God speaking to us through his words, and that we would know and appreciate and grasp this wisdom, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like us to begin this morning by simply reviewing the psalm as a whole, and then we'll break it down to kind of identify the key parts of the psalm. It's a short psalm, so we begin with verse 1 and following. Psalm 32, verse 1 and following. David writes, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." All right, so that's the psalm as a whole, but now let's kind of really break this down. We find that at the very beginning of the psalm, David identifies a problem that is common to all Christians. It is something with which we all struggle in our lives as believers. Notice again the first verse and a half of the psalm. He says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." We find here a threefold identification of the problem, and in a nutshell, what is the problem? Well, first of all, it is sin. Sin is one of the words that he uses here. He talks about sin there in the latter part of verse 1, sin being covered. Now, the term translated as sin conveys the idea of falling short. You just can't reach the target. You can't meet that goal. You fall short. Picture a high jumper trying to jump over the bar, but, you know, he doesn't quite make it. He bumps into the bar, or just when he thinks he has it, you know, cleared, but then his foot, you know, hits the bar and knocks it off. And so you come short. And spiritually, this is what we do. We cannot measure up. And this really represents human frailty, our fallenness, our brokenness. We cannot measure up to the glory of God. We cannot be what God created us and intends us to be because of our frailty. So we all come short. But also here in verse 1, David identifies our problem as being that of transgression. Now the idea of transgression conveys the notion of overstepping a boundary, crossing the line. And this is a term that conveys a strong sense of intentionality, whereas sin may simply represent human frailty. You know, I'm a fallen being. I just come short. I can't measure up. Transgression conveys a sense of intentionality. There is a clear line that is drawn. You know what the line is. You know right from wrong. And yet still, you step over that line because you want what you want. And so often we are guilty of transgression. And there is yet a third term that he introduces to us in the first part of verse 2. It is this term, iniquity. We all have the problem of iniquity. Now, the particular Hebrew term here translated as iniquity conveys the sense of guilt. Legal guilt is a term that stresses our culpability. You know, in our legal system, sometimes we might take into account various mitigating circumstances. Or we might look at a very young person who technically broke the law and committed a terrible crime, but we would realize, well, he's just very young, his mind hasn't fully developed, and his, thinking through the ramifications of his actions, and he did something dumb and broke a law. But we take that into account, and so, for example, we might try him as a minor versus as an adult. So there's a little less culpability that we're implying when we try him as a minor instead of an adult. Now, on the other hand, in some particular case, we may look and say, boy, this is deliberate. This kid knew what he's doing, and he's old enough that we're going to try him as an adult and make him fully culpable for what he has done. We will lay the full guilt of the law and a corresponding sentence to go with the kind of guilt that the law is going to pronounce upon him. Well, so it is in this case. This term iniquity conveys the sense that we are without excuse. No excuses for us. And there is no mitigating the guilt. We stand fully culpable in the eyes of a holy God when we sin. We are moral beings made in the image of God. We know we understand right from wrong, and there is no escaping the holiness and the justice of God. And so in the bar of God, we are guilty, period. So here is a threefold identification of the problem that even as Christians, we often struggle with. Now, certainly the unsaved person does, and thus he needs to get saved. He needs to get right with God. But as believers, we also, we're not perfect. We still continue to fall short. We continue to cross the line. We continue to incur guilt in our lives. Now, recognizing this problem, there are two possible responses that David then goes on to share with us in the psalm. Once you know you've got the problem and you've identified it, the question is, what are you going to do about it? So two possible responses. The first possible response is really, just don't deal with it. Don't deal with it at all. Certainly don't deal with it biblically. David knows this is one possible response from his own personal life experience. Been there, done that. Sinned. For example, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband set up to die. Clearly, David had transgressed. He was guilty. There was no excuse, no mitigating circumstances. Guilty in the eyes of a holy God. And what was David's response? Nothing. And so look at the first part of verse 3. When I kept silence. Likewise, look at the latter part of verse 2. The blessedness is pronounced upon those, he says, in whose spirit there is no guile. Guile, the concept of deception. It's the idea of the person who, tries to hide and conceal the sin in his life. So he's saying, listen, the blessedness comes to those who aren't hiding, who aren't concealing. Like, you just go right on as if nothing ever happened. And that's what I try to do. We just go forward from here. That's in the past now. I just go forward. And so David just kept silent. David hid and concealed the sin and tried to go forward. Nothing to see here. This is not the approach that David recommends. He knows from experience, you have to deal with the sin in your life. It is utter folly and foolishness just to say, okay, I did it, but I can't change the past, and that's in the past, so I just go forward from here. It is utter folly. What are the consequences of this approach? Consequences which David himself had experienced in his own life. Well, he can tell is there are several consequences of not really dealing with it. First of all, you incur the disciplining hand of God in your life. If you are truly saved, if you are a believer, God is not going to let you sin and then just go on as if nothing ever happened. It's not okay. And God's not going to be okay with it. And so he is going to begin dealing with you. If you don't deal with it, God will take the initiative, and he will begin dealing with you about this issue to try to prompt some repentance and a proper biblical response to get you to that place that you will deal with it. So we incur the discipline of God. David mentions this in the first part of verse 4. Notice what he says in the first part of verse 4. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. God wouldn't leave him alone. Day and night, God was on his case. It is ever so. If you are truly saved, God is not going to let you sin and just leave you alone about it. In fact, look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, hold your place here in Psalm 32. But Hebrews chapter 12 reminds us that, of course, this isn't just David's experience. It is the Christian experience. All believers, this is the experience. So much so that the author of Hebrews will argue for us here in Hebrews chapter 12 that if you sin and God's not dealing with you about it, then you're not saved. This is why, you know, unsaved people can sin and just go on like nothing had happened. It might not even bother them. And anyone says, what's the big deal? Why do these Christians get so overwrought about, you know, a little sin? What? Is what they're thinking. Like, because they're not saved. God's not dealing with them about it. They're not God's children. He's not their father, so he's not disciplining them. But if you're saved, God will discipline you. So again, note what the author of Hebrews will say. If you're God's child, he's disciplining you. And if you're not getting disciplined, you're not saved. So Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 7, he says, ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? And so certainly we incur the discipline of God. Now, of course, God doesn't have to discipline us if we deal with the sin. But if we don't, the Heavenly Father steps in. Secondly, turning attention back to Psalm 32, we also find that when we don't deal with it, there's a total lack of peace in the believer's heart and life. Notice again the wording of verses 3 through 4, all of verses 3 through 4. David says here, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the draught of summer. Total lack of peace. First of all, the first part of verse 3, he experienced it physically. For he here in the first part of the verse, he speaks of his bones waxing old. The reference to bones in Hebrew terminology, that's an expression that refers metaphorically to your entire physical makeup, the physical component of your humanity. So he's not literally meaning just my bones. What he means is my physical makeup in my body. But he says it actually took a toll on my physical health. There was sin in my life I had not dealt with. And because man is a union of the spiritual and the physical, you cannot have things out of place spiritually without it taking a toll, not only in your spirit, but literally physically in your body. And it had David. You know, David is saying over the course of that year, it's like, I aged. I prematurely aged. The weight and the burden was so crushing, it actually took a toll on my physical health. Not only physically, but there in the latter part of verse 3, it also affected him emotionally. There he speaks of his groaning all the day long. Groaning, literally, it's the idea. Mourning. He was sorrowful. He was depressed. So he was feeling it in his body. He was feeling the effects of this in his, you know, in his emotions. And of course, spiritually, this comes in the latter part of verse 4, where he says, my moisture is turned into the draught of summer. What he means is spiritually he was dried up. spiritually, he was dried up. His heart was cold. He was numb. He wasn't walking in fellowship with God. And so here you have a total lack of peace, physically, emotionally, spiritually, in every way. The attempt just to go forward from here took a toll on David's life. And so you had what God was doing to him, and then you just had the natural consequences of not dealing with it. But there is yet another third potential outcome, and inevitable eventually, if we continue not to deal with the sin in our life. And that is, one can actually come to the point of no return. Take a look at the first part of verse 6. He says in the first part of verse 6, "For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in the time when thou mayest be found." And David here, his words here are echoed later by the prophet Isaiah. Note how he says something very similar. Hold your place here again, but look at Isaiah 55. Isaiah chapter 55. For here we find the prophet making a very similar type of comment. In Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 7, Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 7, David talked here about the concept of praying to the Lord, when he would be found, when how he would be near. And notice the same type of terminology then in Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 7. Isaiah says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And so again, seek the Lord while he can be found, while he's near, and he will gladly pardon and forgive. So there is a wonderful promise here in Psalm 32, or the words of Isaiah 55, but this promise is a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. First, on a positive note, there is the reminder that God can be found. God can be known. Indeed, he wants to be known. He wants to have a personal relationship with you. He wants to walk in fellowship with you. I remember some years ago reading the testimony of a woman who had gotten involved in the New Age movement and New Age mysticism. You know, at a point in her life, she'd kind of gone in a search of truth, and as people sometimes do, she investigated the various world religions, but she kind of bypassed Christianity, not giving it any serious look because she thought she already knew what Christianity was about because she'd grown up in America. Right? So, well, I'm really familiar with Christianity because I'm an American. Like, well, that doesn't equate to really knowing Christianity. But so she thought she knew that. Don't need to look into that. So she looked at these other religions, you know, Hinduism and Buddhism and Islam and all the other stuff, and, you know, didn't find what she was looking for there. So in the end, her spiritual search finally led her to the New Age movement. And here she was so impressed with how she could learn and develop these skills of harnessing the positive energy and forces of the universe. But at one point in her life, due to a series of certain circumstances, she began to investigate Christianity, the one she had overlooked, and she began to investigate it to a much deeper level than her understanding of it had been in the past. And she actually began to read the Bible for herself. She began to read it in depth. And there, as she was reading the scripture, she realized she discovered and she found something in Christianity. She found something in the Bible that she had never had in the New Age movement. For what she found in the Bible was a person. Not an impersonal force, not a positive energy that could be harnessed, but a personal God. Christianity is a person. Christianity is Christ. She found in the pages of the Bible a personal God who could and would be known, who freely discloses himself to all who truly desire to know him. And she ended up giving her heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a difference when she found herself walking in fellowship with the Creator of the universe rather than simply trying to harness the impersonal energies and forces of the universe. And thus it is, we have this wonderful assurance that if we go sincerely in search of God, will know that he hears us and that he will enter into fellowship with us. As Jeremiah 29:13 says, "Ye shall seek me and find me when ye search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you," saith the Lord. So that's the positive side of this sword. But on a more somber note, that sword also cuts in a negative way. For you pay attention to what David has told us in Psalm 32. Those who are godly will pray unto the Lord, and he will be found if they pray unto him in a time when he may be found. There is an implied warning in the wisdom of the psalmist that even as believers like David, even as Christians, we will not always have the opportunity of finding the Lord. There comes a time and a place when we have gone too long, too stubbornly, too willfully, too rebelliously, too deeply into our sin without ever dealing with it. And when you reach that point, the Lord will no longer be near to hear our prayers of confession. Take a look at 1 John chapter 5. This is the very same phenomenon that John deals with in his first epistle. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 through 17. 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 through 17. Again, John talks so much in his first epistle about how God delights in having fellowship with his people. His opening chapter, he talks so much about how we can walk in the light and walk in fellowship with God, and how I say people, God sends his Holy Spirit to indwell in our hearts. And one of the key ways you know you're saved is when you have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God as your teacher and your guide in life. But having talked so much about fellowship and the joy of walking in fellowship with God throughout his first epistle, well, we get down near the end, John reminds us, but that even as Christians, however, there is a deadly possibility. Notice what he writes in verses 16 through 17. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 through 17, "If any man see his brother sinning a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death." There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin. There is a sin not unto death. Everybody sins. All acts of unrighteousness are sin. And John says, listen, you see a brother who's in sin, pray for him, intercede for him. And God will be gracious as long as he has not crossed that line. But he says, there is some sin unto death. Now, what is he talking about when he means when he talks about a sin unto death? What John is saying is he has finally crossed that line. He means he has gone on so willfully, so persistently, the sin is so serious, and he has not dealt with it, that he has finally crossed that line. And God says, that's it. I'm done with you. I'm finished with you. There are no more chances. Don't waste your time praying for that guy. And that guy's wasting his time if he prays unto me, because he's crossed the line. That's it. I'm done with him. He's coming home to glory. He will die. If he's not going to live life on this planet for my glory, if he's not going to bring glory and honor to his own Savior, Jesus Christ, then I'll take him out of there. He will die. And once you cross that line, as I say, it's the point of no return. There is no going back. This is why John says here in the latter part of verse 16, don't even bother praying for the guy anymore. Because it is now the will of God that he is going to die. So David says, listen, when you don't deal with the sin, when you keep silent, when you try to conceal it as I did, and like nothing ever happened, you just keep going like that. At some point, you just might cross a line. And then it will be too late. Fortunately for David, it was not too late. Fortunately, most sin, as John is acknowledging, does not fall into that category. And so we intercede for people and we pray for them. We must be reminded it does happen. A real life example. Do you remember the time when God told Samuel, stop praying for King Saul? He has crossed that line. Saul is going to die. I am going to take the kingdom from him. His dynasty is over. And Samuel was brokenhearted, though he was frustrated with Saul. He nonetheless continued to pray and intercede for Saul to the point that God finally had to tell Samuel, stop praying for him. My mind is made up. He's a goner. I'm taking him home. So we can reach that point. So these are the terrible consequences of not dealing with it. You get the discipline of God. There's this total lack of peace in your heart and life. You could even reach the point of no return. So that's one possibility. But turning our attention back here to Psalm 32, David, of course, doesn't leave us with that option. He shows us the other option, and that is, of course, to deal with it. And again, David knows some experience this, because after a while, he eventually tried this option of dealing with it. And how does one deal with it? How do we deal with it? Well, take a look at verse 5. In Psalm 32, verse 5, he says, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And so David here gives us a threefold description of how to deal with it. He gave us a threefold description of the problem. He said, the problem is sin, your problem is transgression, your problem is iniquity. Now he gives us a threefold description of how you deal with it. And it's very simple. You acknowledge it before God. You just go before the throne of God and you acknowledge it. Or, as you said, you don't hide it. You don't engage in guile and deception. You don't try to hide anything. I mean, God knows everything anyway, right? Isn't it just kind of silly to try hiding something from God? So you acknowledge it. You take it before God's throne. You lay it bare and you expose and say, God, there's this terrible, ugly thing in my heart and life. And there's no sense in pretending like it didn't happen. You know. The problem is you want me to know and you want me to acknowledge it before you. You want me to confront it. And finally, third way in which he describes it is confessing it. So acknowledge it, don't hide it, confess it. The Hebrew term here translated is confession. Confessing it, really the idea, just throw it right out there. Just put it right out on the table. That's the idea, put it right up front again. There's no sense in playing games about this. So you see the idea that, well, I'm saved and I'm sure God, you know, forgave me and I'll just go on. See, I really believe a lot of Christians foolishly take this approach toward the sin in their lives. Well, you know, but I'm saved, and I know God loves me, and yeah, I blew it, but, you know, I'm sure God forgave me. And I go, well, but wait a minute. Did you acknowledge it before God's throne? Did you, in a very conscious and intentional way, confess it, put it on the table? Well, if not, then you haven't dealt with it. Not biblically. But how simple this is. This is all God is asking us to do, to come before his throne in a very conscious and intentional way, put it out there. And then we have that wonderful promise, and in 1 John, John who talks so much about fellowship with God and how we maintain that fellowship. Or was it he says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 through 9, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So rather than pretending like there is no sin, there's nothing to confess, own up to it. And what then are the results of really just dealing with it in this simple biblical manner? Well, as we've already implied, first and foremost, there is the reconciliation. Reconciliation. Notice again the first part of verse 1 here in the psalm. David says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Forgiven. The term translated as forgiven literally conveys the notion of just being lifted up and taken away. Just gone. One is reminded of Psalm 103, verse 12, where he says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And so when we confess, God just moves it away. Notice, likewise, the latter half of the verse, the blessedness is pronounced upon the one whose sin is covered. God responds by covering our sin. Covered with what? With the blood of Christ. This is a term that implies the notion of blood atonement. There is the sacrificial blood that is shed. And of course, this is the blood of the Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ himself. His blood is what covers, makes atonement for the sin. And then finally, notice the first part of verse 2. He says, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. It is not imputed to him. Again, this is legal terminology. Remember, the idea of iniquity is you've incurred guilt. You are legally culpable in the court of God. Well, what happens when we confess? God does not charge that to your account. So in the bar of God's justice, you get a not guilty verdict. God pronounces you as not guilty. So there you have it. There you have it. It's forgiven, meaning it's just lifted and taken away. It's covered, meaning the blood of Christ takes care of this and provides atonement for it. It is not imputed, meaning you are declared not guilty in the court of God. And thus there can again be fellowship between you and the holy God. So first and foremost, there is this reconciliation between you and your heavenly Father. Secondly, there is another benefit for a number of other benefits and positive results of dealing with this sin, and that is we receive the guidance of God. Notice what he says in verse 8. For those who have dealt biblically with the sin, he says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. And so as we are reconciled to God, we have the pleasure of God, and so he promises to provide this guidance and direction in our lives that we need. So if we're dealing with the sin, we know we're right with him, and therefore we know that we have this guidance coming from him. But again, this guidance is only for those who will come clean and deal with their sin. For notice what he goes on to say in verse 9 in this context. In verse 9 he says, be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. So I use the illustration of a horse or a mule. They can be kind of stubborn and hard-headed, and you have to have the bit and bridle. As the King James says, lest they come near, or you could translate that perhaps a better so, or they won't come near to you. The only way you can control them and get them going where they need to go is with that bit and bridle. You've probably heard me talk in the past about how for a few years when I was a young person, I had a horse, a pony. His name was Yankee, and there are a few times where he got out. He's just roaming free. Fortunately, we lived out in the country, no big deal. But, you know, I'd have to go in search of a horse. So I'm roaming around looking for a horse in the countryside. And eventually I'd find him out half mile or a mile down the road, usually out grazing on some field. So I'd have to go get him and retrieve him. But he's out free and he knows it. And I don't have any control over this. You know, I mean, a horse is a pretty big creature. I don't have any control over this thing. He's got his own free will. And he's got his own mind. He's doing what he wants to do. And it didn't take me long to realize one simply does not come walking up to this horse with bit and bridle in hand because he can see it. As I know what that does, when that thing's in my mouth, he's in total control. My freedom is over. He's going to take me back home and lock me back up in that small little space and barn they keep me in. He'd let me get only so close, and then he'd take a few steps away, and he'd be sitting there, you know, eating in the grass, grazing in the grass, kind of watching with an eye. And, you know, when I get too close, and he'd take a step over, I'd take a step close, and he'd take a step away. It's like, that's as close as he's getting, and no closer. So I learned to hide the bit and bridle behind my back, and then jump, and he'd look, well, I don't see any bit and bridle. Then you could walk right up to him, you know. And then quickly jam that thing in his mouth, you know, slip it over his ears, you know, and he'd be kind of fighting you. Once I had the bit and bridle in place, once that bridle was on him, that was it. He stopped fighting. Well, he'd be fighting. You know, you're trying to get back here, and he's dragging you away while you're trying to stick the thing in his mouth and slip it over his ears. Once I had that thing in his mouth, and once I had the bridle kind of slipped over the ears, instantly stopped fighting. You knew the gig was up. That's it. Now I go where he wants me to go. I had no control. That's exactly like what it was. That horse did not want to get near me. He was going to maintain that distance as long as there was no bit and bridle on him. And the only way I could keep him under my control, right here with me, with a bit and bridle. And this is exactly what the psalmist is saying. Is don't be like that. Don't be like that. How often is it as Christians? We want God right here in eyesight, of course. God, you kind of just stay right there. But I want my space here to do what I want to do. It's, you know, fine you being right here, God, but just don't right into my space right here. Because I have my own agenda. I want to do what I want to do. Yes, but you know, God wants to take you places. And the places that he will take you are far better than the places you will ever take yourself. And God shouldn't have to put a bit and bridle on you. You ought to have the good sense to know that God is going to take me to good places. So if God has to basically drag you, make you come kicking and screaming, you're a foolish Christian. God promises his guidance. One of the ways in which basically we're forcing God to put that bit and bridle on is when we will not deal with the sin in our lives. But not only do we have the promise of God's guidance, we also have the promise of his protection. Notice again the latter half of verse 6 down through verse 7. Picking up midway through verse 6, he says, "Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance." And so no matter what comes, when the floods of great waters come, representing great trials and tribulations in life, God will be your protection. You don't need to fear anything in life if you're walking in fellowship with God because you're keeping your sin confessed. God becomes your place of safety and your refuge, and he will surround you with songs of deliverance if you're dealing with the sin in your life. And yet another positive result of dealing with the sin biblically, he identifies in verse 10. Notice what he says in verse 10. "Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about." The faithfulness of God, the Hebrew term here translated as mercy, refers to the idea of God's loyalty, especially his loyalty to his covenants, his commitments, his promises. There are many wonderful promises in the scriptures. You can claim those promises, and you will see them realized in your own life if you're dealing with the sin in your life. This will be your experience. You'll see the faithfulness of God. You'll see God come through time and again in your life. But only if you're dealing with the sin in your life. If you're not seeing God come through, if you're not seeing God coming through, maybe you need to do some soul searching and say, am I dealing with the sin in my life? And finally, a final positive result is just plain old joy. And this is how he ends the psalm in verse 11. Verse 11, he says, "Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." The upright in heart. Not the deceivers that he talked about at the beginning of the psalm, the man in who is there is guiled, who's hiding and who's deceptive and, you know, keeping his skeletons in the closet, but the one who is upright, who's straightforward, who's honest and forthright with God and has dealt with the sin. And so he has the cleansing and the purging and the forgiveness of his sin. These people have great cause to be glad. And indeed, when the burden of sin is lifted from one's heart and life, well, there is nothing more liberating. And hence, instead of mourning and groaning as David had done for about a year in his life, instead of that mourning and the depression and the sorrow, there will be shouts and songs of joy and praise for what God has done. And so in conclusion this morning, the bottom line is this. What we've seen is, yes, we all sin. It is a problem common to the Christian experience. Sometimes our sin is just an expression of our fallenness. Maybe in a moment of weakness or temptation, we cave. Sometimes we are very deliberate. We become rebels and we defiantly cross the line. Under all cases, however, we stand guilty before a holy God, and this guilt carries severe consequences. And therefore, the wise Christian is the one who deals regularly and consistently with his sin. He keeps short accounts with God. See, if you just go on sinning, never really stopping to confess that sin before God, if you just go right on, as nothing ever happened, but just go forward, but just pretend like it didn't happen, everything's okay, because I'm saved, I'm sure God forgave me, and you just presume upon that forgiveness, but you hadn't sought it, then you are being foolish. And you will suffer the consequences. You do not have the forgiveness unless you have asked for it. You do not have the forgiveness unless you have put the sin out there on the table, acknowledged it, and confessed it. And you will suffer severe consequences for that foolishness. And so David's plea is, listen to this wisdom here, the wisdom of somebody who's been there. He knows both sides of the issue. He will tell you from experience that the truly blessed person is the one who regularly and consistently confesses his sin before God. Now let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to hear your word this morning and be reminded of this basic aspect of the Christian life, to hear the call, once again, to be reminded that our God is holy, and as such, you call upon your children to lead holy lives, and when we fall short of that mark, we have to deal with that sin your way through confession and seeking the covering blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be wise in our Christian walk and not fools who presume upon the forgiveness of God. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.